Now let us read in God's most holy word in the New Testament, in the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 13, and reading from the 15th verse. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name, and along with that, which is the other side of our worship of God. Do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices of praise and good works, God is well pleased. And he turns to leaders again, being himself, of course, a leader, whoever he was. Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. That is under God, of course. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them, therefore, so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you or to them or to anyone. We hear so much about stress and strain and burnout of even young ministers that we see how important this statement is. Pray for us. We are sure that we have a clear conscience and desire to live honorably in every way. I particularly urge you to pray, says the writer, and we know nothing about this, so that I may be restored to you soon. Then comes this great benediction. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him. You see, we are created for him and his purposes, not for ourselves. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Brothers, I urge you to bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written you only a short letter, although it's one of the longest in the New Testament. That gives us some idea of what was in the man's mind. I want you to know, and this is fascinating, I want you to know that our brother Timothy has been released. We have no knowledge elsewhere of Timothy being in prison, but it's clear here that he had been for some reason. If he arrives soon, I will come with him to see you. Now, of course, we know nothing about the places that the man is referring to here. Greet all your leaders and all the people of God. Those from Italy send you their greetings. Grace be with you all. Amen. May God bless to us His most holy word. The New Testament, the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 13, verses 15 to the end. It is as we are on our way to our heavenly city with eternal foundations, as we have learned in this letter, that we are to attend to all these duties discussed in this chapter. We are, in fact, priests of the Most High Himself in the priesthood of all believers. He who once for all sacrificed Himself for us, whereas we, not once for all, but all the time, we are committed to a continual activity, which is praise of our God. And to do that, we must remain continually aware of what we owe to our Redeemer. And be always ready, says the writer, by lip to make it known. Now, it always amazes me that the Almighty is not afraid to call His creatures to praise Him. What do you think of that? Well, you see, on our level, that would constitute pride, wouldn't it? Praise me? I praise you. But He calls us to praise Him. Why does He do it? There must be two reasons at least. One is that He is so holy and altogether apart from the creatures He has made, that He knows His goodness and His mercy are worthy of all praise for being who He is and for His wonderful work. The awesomeness of such a being who dares to call His creatures to praise Him is surely, the awesomeness of it is surely beyond words. We're staggered. This is something beyond our ken. And yet, it is solemnly commanded by Him. The second reason why we ought to praise Him must be that praise is not only our highest duty before God, but it is our most beneficial activity. It is from praise of our matchless Lord and God that we derive our daily strength. And if we fail to praise Him sufficiently, that may be the reason why we do not have the moral and spiritual strength we ought to have. But we know that this is true. And that such praise of the Almighty ought to be coupled with what I've called here its concordant activity. Doing good to others. Well, that is naturally, so the writer tells us, pleasing to God. Because God teaches himself. He teaches and he practices that very thing. He lives to do good. All right. Believe that. And move on to our writer, back again to our leaders, if you're following the text. Back to our leaders, appealing for obedience to our leaders, so that their work of responsibility for the flock will be a joy to them and not a burden, which, of course, would be bound to affect the whole tone of the fellowship if the leaders felt burdened and had no joy in their service. And under the heading of leaders, the writer includes himself, whoever he was, as in need of their prayers, as with a clear conscience, he says, he seeks to live honorably in every way and hopes to be restored to their company, whatever that may mean. And so he ends this great letter with a benediction, which is full of the kind of doctrine we have been considering throughout this long epistle to the Hebrews. This benediction comes as a prayer from the God of peace, a title that the Apostle Paul loves to use, the God of peace. Romans 15:33, Romans 16:20, 2 Corinthians 13:11, Philippians 4:9, and here, the God of peace. He is the God who has rescued from the fall all his glorious purposes for his creation, with the complete resolution of all conflict eventually at the greatest possible cost to himself and his Son and his Holy Spirit. And he has done this. He has rescued his creation from the fall to fulfill all his glorious purposes through blood, death, forgiveness, and cleansing by the blood of the eternal covenant. Now, this is what I want to speak about tomorrow morning at Creef, from words in John's Gospel chapter 6 about Jesus saying that except we eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, we have no life in us. And I will say that the rich human blood pouring forth from the veins of the Savior, the eternal Son of God, is, I believe, taken up by the Holy Spirit and carried, his blood carried spiritually to all saints to be sprinkled on their hearts, to their forgiveness and cleansing. Think of that. The actual blood of Christ by the Holy Spirit touching your heart and life and mine. That's what I want to speak to them about. So that, you see, there is no break between the Holy Spirit's involvement with the actual cross of Christ and his bringing that precious blood to touch my heart and yours. And although there are nearly 2,000 years between the two events, Christ's cross and our conversion, the same Holy Spirit, present and active at the cross, comes in the fullness of time with that same blood as a spiritual reality to cleanse my heart and yours. You know, I think we can make these two events separated by 2,000 years much more related than we do, almost ignoring the passage of time, which is a mere creation of the Almighty. The actual blood of Christ as a spiritual and eternal reality is brought up to date and applied to my poor heart. And that thought is surely breathtaking in its far-reaching magnitude and the poignancy of its meaning. So much so that it takes me all my time to bear it. What about you? The actual blood of Christ in the Spirit touching my poor life. But now, one of the remarkable things about this benediction is that we have in it, and only in its last lines, the first direct reference in the letter to the resurrection. Isn't that astonishing? But of course, the reality of the resurrection pervades the whole letter. There would be nothing without it, because the fact of Christ being raised from the dead is due solely and only to the nature of the blood which was shed. It was the blood of the eternal covenant poured out from the veins of the sinless Son of God. That was what made the resurrection so gloriously possible. Death could not hold the sinless one. His was a sinless death. His death was for others, not for his pure self. It was inevitable, therefore, that the Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, should be brought back from the dead. Quite inevitable. It had to be. So much for the mechanics, if I can call it that, of the resurrection. But then, look at what this benediction says about the nature of the risen one. He is the great shepherd of the sheep. That is, you see, a very tender reference, isn't it? And reminds us of all we learn in the scriptures, not least in the Shepherd Psalm 23, but also in the Gospels, about the tender regard of the Lord Jesus for his flock and for the lambs of his pasture. There are few things, you know, as tender as our Lord's appeal to his people in Isaiah chapter 40. It was read at the memorial service this morning. Isaiah 40 and 11. And as you would have heard, it was only when I came in that I hinted to Andrew here that I would be quoting these words. And he didn't seem to have the music there, but he must have had it in his head because you played it beautifully. And I'm so grateful to you, dear brother. George Frederick Handel helps us, you see, to feel something of the sweetness of the invitation that comes to us by that beautiful aria from Messiah for the contralto and then the soprano. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them, in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. Isn't that beautiful? It's heart-piercingly beautiful and wonderful. The great shepherd of the sheep. But you see, this benediction is not only a statement of heavenly doctrine, but its prayer contains an exhortation. Such a God and Savior as the writer characterizes here inspires the writer to pray that the Lord may equip us with all things needful to do the divine will, that he may work in us what is pleasing to himself. Now notice what he's saying. He's praying that the Lord may equip us with all things needful to do his divine will, and that he may work in us what is pleasing to him. Now, see how transcendent and uplifted this is. It's all to do with God's will, which he desires to accomplish in and through us to his own pleasing. Now, I'm deeply impressed with this here. He could have spoken, the writer in his benediction could have spoken on equipping us on very different terms, in terms of our work and witness, you see. But no, he's discussing it in terms of God's will and God's pleasing. And I am deeply impressed with this. There's no reference to us there at all, except as the human material through which the Lord of glory is to fulfill his will and gain his pleasure. That's what we're for. That's why we were made. Now, of course, there's far more to it than that here. But let us concentrate on that for a moment. We are, as I said during the reading and again a moment ago, we are for him, not for ourselves or for any of our own self-willed purposes. We are instruments of his will for his good pleasure, like, if I may give musical examples, we are instruments of his will for his good pleasure, like the possession, like our organist, of a fine Steinway piano or a Stradivarius violin. And you see, these human instruments need to be played upon. They are useless of themselves. They won't play themselves without performers. And he is the player. He is the performer. And the point I would make here is this. Do we allow the Lord to play on us according to his will and for his good pleasure? You see, that's a different concept of life entirely, isn't it, from that of doing our own thing? This is the modern philosophy. Do your own thing, whatever it is, which is ruining society. No. We are instruments of God. What a thought. For one thing, it restrains selfish ambition and should lead us humbly to say to the Lord, "What is your will, Lord? What music would you play on me today? Or will you play on me at all today? Or rather, perhaps, cause me to rest a little so that as an instrument of your will I may settle down from self-centered overwork and be more ready to be played upon by you, the master musician." What do you think? The prayer, of course, ends in glory, endless glory. And then the writer has a word about the letter itself. He pleads with them to bear his word of exhortation. For he says, "I have written you only a short letter." Well, as I said, it's one of the longest letters in the New Testament. But obviously the man's mind is teeming with thought relative to these Hebrew believers that he loves, and all he might say to them about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, which follows on, of course, from and grows out of the message of Judaism. Which message is that God requires obedience of his people as the fullness of gospel truth completes and supersedes the message of Judaism, which was the original religion of those to whom the writer is writing. You see? The gospel is the fullness of all the truth that we have in the Old Testament. And they have to be made to see, these Hebrew believers, Christians, that the gospel is the climax. But then, as we move on, there comes a reference to Timothy, who has apparently been released from prison, of which there is no word elsewhere. And that makes us wonder what happened to young Timothy, that he landed in jail. But it also makes us at once think of connecting the writer with the Apostle Paul, which in a sense we have no right to do, for that would be pure speculation. But the writer is hoping Timothy will arrive where he is, and that together they might visit these Hebrew Christians, wherever they were, we don't know. And finally, they are exhorted, these Hebrew believers, they are exhorted to greet their leaders and all the people of God who are there, and he ends with a greeting from Italians, whether the writer is writing from Italy or whether these Italians were visiting the writer, we don't know again. These are all matters which concerned his correspondence, but don't mean much to us beyond their historical interest. And the letter actually ends with grace. Wonderful. What shall we say then about this great letter that we've been studying these months together? It was written to exalt the Lord Jesus above all others, even above the most venerated Hebrew patriarchs and prophets, and indeed above all the angels also. And these Hebrew Christians are made to see that all their Levitical sacrifices were pointing to Christ as the great sacrifice. And so, turning as they ought, these Hebrew believers, turning from the orthodoxy of their Jewish religion, they were to concentrate on Christ, for it was He that Abraham saw when God gave him those precious promises away back in early Genesis. And it is He who came to sum up all that Israel has been so laboriously and often misguidedly trying to work out for her salvation. The Jews, you know, at their best, knew that they were working towards the coming of their Messiah, which on the one hand was to be, as the prophets revealed, He was to be a suffering servant, Isaiah 53. And on the other hand, He was their King and the glory of Israel. But you see, long delay with a gap of 400 years after the last Old Testament prophecy was written had made them despondent. They had lost heart. And you know, I doubt if you would ever hear an Orthodox Jew today mention the prospect of the coming of Messiah. Listen to Lord Jacobovitz or the new chief rabbi, Jonathan Sacks. And I doubt if you would ever hear anything of their hope or prospect of a coming glory, even of their own Jewish Orthodox religion. Not a word about the prospect of a coming Messiah. A synagogue, you know, in such circumstances must be a very depressing place indeed. No hope, just the hope of living a moral life. It has become, as far as we can hear from what Jews say, a religion of morality. No more. How pathetic. How inadequate. How hopeless. All they need to know about the Savior, don't they? They must be made to see that the Christ is the climax of their Jewish faith, and that they are obliged to discard all the mere trappings of their Judaism when the King Himself is here. And you know, that must be very hard for Orthodox Jews to do. But nothing could be more helpful than this long, detailed defense of the place of Jesus Christ in their economy, which we've had in our detailed studies of the letter to the Hebrews. Sometimes in the later chapters, we became almost a little impatient with the manful attempts of the writer to demolish the arguments of Judaists, which would refuse Jesus Christ his rightful place you see. But it was all that the writer sought to do to convince these Hebrew believers. It was all to this end, that Jesus Christ might stand forth as the one to whom all the very best of the Hebrew patriarchs, their kings and prophets, were reaching forward. Now, we have no difficulty with this, as they have. The Gospels are so full of Jesus Christ, even to the great deed by which our Christian faith is authenticated. I mean the cross of the Redeemer, that it behoves us to believe with alacrity at once, and thereafter spend the remainder of our lives, as the writer has been saying, praising Him, the Son and the Father and the Holy Spirit, for such a bright display of the things of God which He has stored up for those who love Him. And you know, one of the wonderful things this does for us is to bind the two testaments together in such a unity as makes the complexities of the gospel as simple a story as you could ever read. One of the things which impresses me constantly is how much of all this can be taught to children, even little children. However far back in the Old Testament we go, to Abraham, or even to Noah, or Cain and Abel, or even Adam and Eve themselves, the connection with Jesus Christ is easily established, because the Word of God is one and tells one story of the redeeming blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, by which our sins being removed forever, we are cleansed and made fit and holy to be His children. And just as the Old Testament saints reached out to the coming of Messiah until they died in faith, as we are told in chapter 11, so are we at our best reaching forward toward the second coming of the Savior, and in the meantime making the most of our opportunities to make Him known in a world ignorant of His claims. That's one of the things that we're all praying very much, isn't it? That those in not only in the area of Dunblane and throughout the land and throughout the world will be brought to their senses with regard to the gospel in view of the awful events of last week. God, use it! Use it, Lord! Use it mightily all over the world to bring men and women to the feet of Jesus Christ. You see how the worldly world, is ready to take us up at our most superficial, such as the controversy over Sabbath dress, when we have far more important things than that to be concerned about. If the Evening Express, which apparently receives a copy of our monthly record, took up some of the more serious things we discuss in the minister's letter, it would be more to the point, wouldn't it? But all they can see is the externals, because they totally fail to see what really motivates us. They won't take us seriously and only latch on to the trappings, which is about the level, I suppose, of the Evening Express. What we need is a new race serving the public in local government and the media. A new race who are prepared to face real issues and tackle major and serious problems manfully. Perhaps there is some sign that we may see that in days to come. That's certainly what we ought to be praying very much about, especially about local government and national government too. But you see, what I'm saying about the worldly world applies equally, if not more so, to the establishment of our church as well. The church will not face the fact that it is the failure of the Kirk to preach the gospel and teach the word of God in its fullness, which has led our nation to the brink of moral and spiritual ruin. And until the Kirk faces this, and the establishment faces this, there will be no improvement, and we shall simply have to continue to try to make known, indeed to cry in the present wilderness for God to make bare his holy arm and to revive his work in the midst of the years. That's what we need, a renewal of the word of God in all its gracious command to alert men, bring them to their senses and humble them before God, and then seek to make known his wonderful grace to transform our society again into godly communities. God give us grace so to do. Amen.